Welcome to First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake, and we're so glad that you joined us here this morning. We are continuing our study out of the Gospel of Mark called Simple Jesus, the simple truth about Jesus from Mark's Gospel. And as you can see, we are in Mark chapter 11 this morning, and we're looking at an event in the life of Jesus that is sometimes called the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It's called triumphal entry, and I'm pretty sure that's not the best description of what happened that day on that Sunday. I've had the honor of seeing a bunch of triumphal entries, and with a front row view, I have said more times than I remember the following words: please rise for the procession of the bride. You've been to weddings where that happens, and all of a sudden the music changes, the atmosphere changes, everyone stands up and they look back and they gasp and wonder as the bride emerges. It's like she's floating. She's angelic with a halo over her head, and everyone is struck by the sight. There is a smile on everyone's face, and usually it's not uncommon for me to have to remove the drool off of the groom's face as he's wondering, how in the world did I trick a gorgeous woman like that to marry a guy like me? And everyone else is asking the same question. Especially the bride's parents. When I think of the bridal procession, I think of a triumphal entry. When I think of a triumphal entry, I think of what happened this past February in downtown Seattle as several hundred thousand fans gathered together to celebrate their team, the Seattle Seahawks. Man, this whole state erupted in joy. And there it was. You could see it there downtown. And I was reading some stats. Of the 3,000 teachers in the Seattle School District, nearly 600 called in sick. And of the 51,000 students, some 14,000 called in sick. There was a fever of fanaticism. Now we know joy. I mean, joy, joy, joy down in their heart. Where? Down in their heart. And no one exhibited more joy than the team itself. Grins ear to ear. You see, when I think of triumphal entry, I think of that parade procession. But that's not happening in our text. That's not remotely similar to the lackluster arrival and acceptance of Jesus and his peculiar response that we're going to see on this day known as Palm Sunday. And I'll elaborate a little bit more on this next week and some later on today. But you know, something tragic is happening. When Jesus' response to this acceptance, to his arrival, is weeping, weeping. And what else do we see him do? We see him cursing, not cussing, cursing and raging. Jesus weeps. Jesus curses. Jesus rages. Jesus, with a broken heart, we're going to see in Luke's account, weeps over the city. Jesus, with angry resignation, curses the city. We're going to see that in the acted parable of cursing the fig tree. And Jesus, fed up with the unbelief and the religious stench emanating from the temple, curses and rages in the temple. And when I read that, you have to stop. I mean, that's a check engine light on your dash. What in the world is going on here? This doesn't sound triumphant. It seems tragic. I mean, imagine, for example, if a bride, she's walking down the aisle, her groom is there, the officiant is there, and all of a sudden she starts to break down in tears, and then she morphs into Bridezilla. And she starts cursing everyone, cursing her fiancé and all of his future offspring, cursing the pastor, cursing the crowds. And then she starts toppling over the organ and the unity candle. And she takes her bouquet and she uses it as a baton to drive people out. True or false? That's triumphant? False. Or let's say the Seahawks coming into that downtown section of Seattle. And at some point, they start to cry. They start to weep over the city. They start to declare and to predict the destruction of the city. And this is what they do. They put on their gear, and they start tackling the fans. True or false? Triumphal entry. False. That's what's going on here. Jesus' entry wasn't triumphal, it was tragic, and I want to know why. Jesus weeps, why does he weep? Jesus curses, doesn't cuss, he curses, why does he curse? Jesus rages, why does he rage? Now, next week, we're going to look more at the cursing aspect as we connect the cursing of the fig tree to the verbal parable that we see in Mark 12, 1 through 12, the parable of the tenants, so that's a little bit for next week. But what I want to look at this morning is this: why is Jesus weeping and why does he rage? Why is Jesus weeping and why does he rage? Now, as to the first question, what I want to say to you, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I want you to pay special attention to the answer to the question, why does Jesus weep? If you're not a follower of Jesus, or maybe you used to be a follower of Jesus, or you're not sure you're a follower of Jesus, or you have discovered that you're becoming less and less a follower of Jesus, maybe you say, hey, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious, I'm not Christian. Okay, if that's you, the answer to the question, why does Jesus weep, has everything to do with you. Now, we're going to see that the answer to the question, why does Jesus rage, has everything to do with so-called believers, with church members, and we're going to answer that a little bit later on. But let's first answer the question, why does Jesus weep? Now, when we look at Luke's account of this triumphal entry, the so-called triumphal entry, this is what we read in Luke 19:41. We read that when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. And that is a very strong term that refers to full sobbing. He's wailing. He's weeping. He is grieving in the deepest way over the city. And why is he grieving over the city? Well, he's grieving, and he says this, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. You've reached some point of no return, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus sobs. Why? Well, we see it here. Because they were visited and didn't recognize it. They were visited and they didn't respond to it. And the consequences of not recognizing and responding to this visitation is catastrophic, both for time and eternity. As we know, Jesus is both alluding to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That's going to happen about 40 years from now as a judgment from God. But of course, that physical destruction was emblematic of a greater destruction. That is a spiritual destruction. And so here Jesus weeps because they have missed the most important appointment ever. It was their time of visitation, and they didn't recognize it, and they didn't respond to it. Now, what kind of visitation was that? Who were they visited by, and what were they visited for? And what we discover in this triumphal entry, so-called, is that they were visited by a king. Oh, not just any king. They were visited by the king. They were visited by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, more than that, they were visited by the king that they had declared war against. The king that they were waging war against. And they didn't recognize that he came with terms of peace. And we see that King Jesus, who had been declared war upon, we see throughout the Old Testament, since prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger, crying out to people to come and to repent and to respond and to accept his terms of peace. But over and over and over again, they refuse. And here he comes in person. King Jesus, and with one whispered word, he could have annihilated everyone. With one glance to heaven, he could have sent a dispatch of thousands upon thousands of angels to enact judgment. But King Jesus doesn't. Because he's broken. He is broken over their lostness. He is tore up on the inside of these people who are far from him. He is sobbing over them, and I want you to picture that. How many of you ever truly, deeply sobbed or have been next to someone who was grieving so deeply that they were wailing? We know this type of sobbing is the deepest expression of the deepest pain from the deepest part of our humanity. And here Jesus is. And just picture his shoulders kind of shaking up and down as he's gasping for breath, as his diaphragm is spasming, as he's trying to exhale and express his broken heart. We see here Jesus does that for these. And what we discover about Jesus and how he viewed Jerusalem is that he loved Jerusalem. He loved his people. He's all in when it comes to his people. He is deeply invested in them. I want you to hear Jesus sobbing. I want you to see his love for these people because this is the kind of love he has for you this morning. Especially if you're far from him. This is the type of brokenness that we see in his heart towards you, especially if you're far from him. I want you to see that this is God's heart for you. I want you to see that when it comes to you, God is totally invested. He is all in. And we see this total investment in places all the way back in the Old Testament where God himself says in Hosea 11:8, he says, my heart is turned over within me. All of my compassions are kindled. That's God's heart for you. We see this overwhelming brokenness over people. When Jesus says earlier in Luke's gospel, as he looked upon Jerusalem, he would say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and you kill those who are sent to it. How often I have longed to bring you to myself like a mother hen is trying to gather her chicks, but you were not willing. Just as a mom trying to get her kids back is brokenhearted, so Jesus is. That's God's heart for lost people. That's God's heart for you this morning. And because of God's extravagant love, he restrains his anger. Because we've declared war against him, he restrains his wrath. He absorbs the warmongering on our end. When we have struck him on one cheek, he offers the other as well. He has kept tolerating our disloyalty all the time, not giving us what we deserve, which is judgment, so that he, because he loves us, can give us what we don't deserve, and that is salvation and redemption. Listen, this is how much God loves you. If you're wondering, does God love me? Yes, he does. And you're saying, well, how much does God love me? Well, this is how much God loves you. And let me even press this point further. God loves you so much that he shows up to his people in person. He shows up here, Mark chapter 11, to his people in person. He leaves his heavenly throne and he shows up. And we see in verses 1 through 10, he comes unarmed. There's no shock and awe that's preceding his arrival. He's not exerting his ability to wipe us out. No, he comes unarmed. He comes meek. He comes lowly. He comes appealing. He comes pleading. We find him, he shows up not on a war horse. He shows up on a meek animal like a donkey. And he's appealing to his people, come to me. Extending peace, come to me. And listen, he does this knowing full well that his terms of peace will be rejected. In less than a week, not only will they reject this offer for King Jesus to be a lowly king, to conquer them through their faith and repentance, but they view this as an opportunity to seize control, to exhibit their warmongering to a new degree, And in a week, what do? To their king, to the King of Kings? Well, they arrest him. And they mock him as a false king. And they strip his clothing off of his back, and they strip the flesh off of his back. And they pound a crown of thorns into his head, and they pin him to a tree. They crucify him, and they mock him on the cross. And Jesus goes into Jerusalem knowing that's what would happen. He knew before he even started the ascent to Jerusalem that his pleas for peace would be rejected, but he goes anyway. You wonder this morning, does God love me? Yes. And you follow up, well, how much does he love me? That's how much God loves you. His love for you is an extravagant love. God is all in when it comes to you. God is totally invested when it comes to you. Now, I say that because what I'm about to say is severe and troubling and should shake you to your core, especially if you're far from God. Jesus here sobs because he knows the day of salvation doesn't remain forever. Jesus is weeping here because he has sent prophet after prophet appealing to these people to respond to his terms of peace. Jesus here is effectively saying that the sun has set on the day of their salvation. It is hidden from their eyes. He knows that in just 40 years, this whole temple is going to be absolutely devastated. But worse than that, so many people who have been appealed to will enter into eternity far from him forever and ever. You see, Jesus sobs because he knows the day of salvation is limited. And that by default and by choice, a person who has opted out of accepting Jesus as a lowly king will face him as a fierce judge, a fierce king, a fierce Lord. They won't see Jesus coming to them riding on some donkey, humble and meek. They will see Jesus riding on a war horse with a sword proceeding from his mouth with which he will smite the nations. In fact, John tells us of that future inevitability. In Revelation 19, he says this, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, oh, not a donkey, but a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes," these are the eyes of Jesus, "are like a flame of fire, and on his head not a crown of thorns, but many diadems. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself, and he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood." We're going to discover later on it's in the blood of those that he's conquering. "And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth proceeds a sharp sword with which he smites and strikes down the nation, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh," you didn't know Jesus had a tattoo? Here's one tattoo that Jesus has. He has a name written, "The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." Jesus will mount a war horse. Jesus will come. The captain of the Lord's army will come and unleash judgment against those who have rejected his extravagant love and his extravagant terms of peace. And we read later on or earlier in the book of Revelation that those who have rejected his peace, they will try to hide in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they will say to the rocks of the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for terrible is his day. The day of his judgment has come. Who can stand?" How many of you know that should cause us to shudder this morning? Those who are near God and those especially who are far from God. This future inevitability should cause us to shudder and cause us to look back to Mark chapter 11 and see Jesus here, not on a white horse, but on a ridiculous animal, a donkey. Donkeys aren't impressive, are they? right? Few are fierce. Maybe this one is fierce. But this is probably more of a reflection of the kid than the donkey. But we don't think of a donkey as a mighty, majestic beast. Queen Elizabeth will not ride into her royal chambers riding a donkey. The president of our nation won't show up to a global summit interacting with nations with which we have tension riding a donkey. In Operation Desert Storm, as our military swept through the Kuwaiti desert, they didn't do so riding on hundreds of thousands of donkeys. That's the point. Donkeys speak of humility and meekness. And here Jesus comes not on a war horse, but on a donkey, unarmed and in humility this time. In Mark's account of the triumphal entry, he would tell us that this was to fulfill what was spoken hundreds of years before Jesus in the prophet Zechariah. And let me share with you this particular passage. It's powerful and remarkable. The prophet Zechariah said this, Zechariah chapter 9, 9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." You see, they were told in advance of the strange coming of their king, who doesn't show up on a war horse, but on a donkey. So they need to know about this, because this is peculiar. "Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And you wonder, well, what in the world could a king do riding into town on a donkey? What could he possibly accomplish in the midst of our turbulent lives? Well, check this out. All riding a donkey, verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." It's crazy. All riding a donkey, he stops the war horses. He stops the chariots. He breaks the bow in two. He establishes peace. All riding a donkey. And seeing that stark, ironic contrast of this conquering king who conquers and brings peace all on a donkey, this is pivotal for you understanding the gospel. Understanding what makes the gospel such good news. For understanding how God stops the warfare that exists between us and him. See, the Bible says that if you're far from him, you're not a follower of Jesus, you haven't accepted him, the Bible says you're at war with God. Apart from the gospel, we have waged war against him. And that's seen in the way that we fail to submit and recognize his lordship in our lives, and the way that we violate his commands daily in word, thought, and deed, the way that we live lives in such a way that we're oblivious to who he is. We do things for our own glory, for our own good, to promote ourselves. We do things in spite of God. We worship so many things instead of God. We don't honor and glorify God the way that we ought to. You see, we are at war with God. But God loves us so much. His love is so extravagant that he has withheld his wrath so that he might send his son. His son that would show up in person to his people to provide for us in our opportunity to avoid his wrath through the establishment of his peace. And he does that by doing the very greatest act of peacekeeping, giving his life for your peace. And the only way that we can end this warfare that we have with God right now is to respond to his first coming. That humble coming, when he comes to us, not on a war horse, not wielding a sword, not unleashing the legions of angels against us, but when he comes so meek, so mild, unarmed, calling to us, "Come to me, come to me." It's as we respond to his humble approach with humble faith, that's when peace is established. It's as we come to him like many of those who responded rightly in that so-called triumphal entry. What did they say to this king? They said, "Hosanna, literally save us right now." We understand you're coming to us meek and mild. that's your first coming. That will not always be so. So what we want to do is we want to respond to your first coming so that we might avoid that second coming with wrath and with glory and with judgment, the fierce King of Kings and the fierce Lord of Lords. I want to avoid that, and this is how I'm going to avoid that. I'm going to respond to your peaceful coming by falling on my face and saying to you, save us now. And the way that you avoid that fierce second coming, that judgment where he comes and he'll put an end to the warfare and he'll do it through swift judgment, the way to avoid that is now, today, the day of salvation. The Lord has visited you right now to respond to a humble king who has loved you so extravagantly. You see, Jesus is sobbing here because the peace offer doesn't remain forever. It didn't for these folks. You see, they were visited. They couldn't see it. Why couldn't they see it? Because they had been visited so often that they have grown hardened to the reality of God. And some of you, possibly, you could be on the cusp of hearing the gospel so often and yet keeping it at bay that you're getting to the point where the gospel is going to seem unbelievable to you. Or you will reach the point of no return. You are not responding well to the day of your visitation. Today is the day of salvation, and I would encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow might not be. Respond to the Spirit's work in your heart now. Jesus weeps for you. That's why. Now let me address us believers briefly. Because we see, in addition to Jesus weeping, we see him raging. We see Jesus going ballistic in the temple. This procession, this so-called triumphal entry, stops in the temple. And what we read here in verse 11 in Mark's gospel is that Jesus looked around at everything. And that's a unique word for Mark. It occurs only seven times in the Bible. Six of them in Mark's gospel. Very important for Mark. He uses this throughout his gospel in very strategic ways. And what this refers to, it refers to a commanding survey of what's going on. Critical scrutiny. Analysis. And so Jesus comes in. This is Sunday. And he looks around and he goes to Bethany. He processes what's going on in the temple. And then on Monday, what does he do when he shows up at the temple? He kicks butt. That's what he does. Jesus rages, man. He expels the money changers. He chases them out. He turns over their tables. He knocks merchandise out of everyone's hands. He wouldn't permit anyone to carry anything in the temple. In John's account of an earlier cleansing, Jesus actually took a whip and started brandishing a whip. And whether or not he actually applied it to people, we don't know. But you know this. This was terrifying. Everything in the temple stopped. Everything grind it to a halt. Everyone looked at Jesus as Jesus was consumed with passion for God's house. Jesus is out of control, so it seems, brandishing a whip, at least in one other case. Picture that. Imagine if that happened here. Imagine Lynn Williams, of course, he's the architect of this sanctuary. Imagine this guy just goes belligerent right now. And spittle's flying from his mouth as he's telling us that we've desecrated his design. And he starts knocking the coffee out of your hands, and he's flipping over pews, and he's pulling flat screens off of the wall, and he takes a guitar chord, and he's whipping us and driving us out of the sanctuary. Wouldn't that be a sight to behold? By show of hands, how many of you would like to see that? Okay. By show of hands, how many of you have already seen that? Okay, yeah. You know, in John's gospel, when they saw Jesus do this in the temple, it says the disciples remembered what the Bible said about the Messiah, namely this, zeal for God's house would consume him. And here they're seeing Jesus zealous for God's house with a white, hot, righteous indignation, and he rages. Now the question is, why does he rage in the church? Why is he belligerent within the church back then? And we're going to look a little bit more at this next week, but I do want to develop a profound insight that we see from this text that I think God wants to use to keep our hearts this morning close to His. To warn us this morning to stay close to His heart. Jesus rages. Why? Well, we get a sense of why He's raging here in verse 17. What does it say? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Most people read that and they immediately focus in on the prayerlessness. And that's not inappropriate, but it's incomplete. I think something else is going on here. In particular, when you press into these two scenes, Sunday and Monday, what you discover is that these scenes are chock full of powerful references in the Old Testament to God's large redemptive heart for all people. God's big heart, God's broken heart, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. God's heart that weeps not just over the city, but also for all cities, be it in Israel or outside of Israel, who has rejected Him. God's large heart, not just for the nation of Israel, but for all nations, for every nation, every tribe, every tongue. You see, this is speaking about God's relationship to the nations, and let me prove it to you. When you go back to Sunday, we see Jesus purposely orchestrates and fulfills this messianic prophecy in Zechariah. He's like, here's the list, this is what you do, we're going to fulfill this and show everyone that I am that humble king. And what's fascinating is Zechariah chapter 9, 9 and 10, our king will come with peace, mounted on a donkey. But notice what else it says. In verse 10, we read that he comes to bring peace to what? The nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, not from the Sea of Capernaum to the Dead Sea. This is globally. And if there's any doubt, he continues, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is not just a king over the Jews. He is the king over everyone. He's the king of those in Pakistan. He's the king of all the various tribes in South America. He's the king over all those various states in Africa. He's the king of every people, every tribe, every nation. This morning, even if you don't recognize his kingship, he is king over you this morning. And so when God sends his son, he sends his son not just for a particular people. He sends his son for all people, for all nations. And then Monday he shows up, and what happens? Well, Jesus, he's belligerent in the temple, and he is citing an Old Testament text, Isaiah 56. And what does that text say? Well, right here, my house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For all the nations. And then when you examine the context of Isaiah chapter 56, guess what it happens to be all about? The nations. Here are some excerpts from Isaiah chapter 56. We read that foreigners will join themselves to the Lord. God says, I'm going to give people, Gentiles, an everlasting name and place in my house. God tells his people, let them minister in my house. Let them love the name of the Lord. Let them be his servants, my servants in my house. God says, I'm going to bring people from everywhere, all nations, to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. You see, as it turns out, the temple was not to be a place of exclusion, but inclusion. The temple was not to be a place with big walls that partitioned the world out. It was meant to be a bridge out into a lost and broken world. The temple was designed to be a missionary organization where it was at. The temple was designed to express God's large broken heart over and for the nations. And so here Jesus steps in and he surveys. And what does he see when he looks at the temple? Well, let me tell you what he sees. He sees a renovated structure that speaks to the hatred on the part of God's people back then for the Gentiles. Literally, in the temple, the Gentiles would be in the back of the bus. If you think of the temple complex, here Jesus has just stepped foot into the court of the Gentiles. Think of the temple kind of like a concert venue. And a concert venue of different sections. And of course, the closest section would be backstage, VIP. That would be the section where the priest had access to. And then the next section would be front stage. And that's where Jewish males would have access to, and no one else. And then just beyond that court of these men, you would have the court for Jewish females. And then way, way in the back, in the nosebleed seats, out in the green, on the other side of the fence, you have Gentiles who are excluded. And they're looking over their fence, and they're like, oh, we want to be a part of that. And they're saying, no, stay over there. Stay at bay. Don't come near. Don't draw near. Stay away, because God doesn't like you. You see, Jesus shows up to a renovated structure of the temple that excludes God's people from all nations. And what I find fascinating is that with each one of these courts, you'd have these walls. And on the walls that surrounded the periphery where the Gentiles would be, where Gentiles possibly could sneak in to a more interior court, you would find this particular sign, quote, "No foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surrounds the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death." Now, chances are the Jews didn't even want to have the court for the Gentiles. Chances are, and the history is a little obscure here, chances are this was a development and appeasement to the fact that they had been conquered by nation after nation and had to interface with those nations. In fact, this was probably a concession, in particular, to Herod the Great, a ruler over this region who was a Gentile himself, who had this strange fascination with Judaism and thought himself to be a convert to Judaism, who himself funded and helped design the temple. This was meant to appease. In fact, the Jews at that time, it was popularly believed that when the Messiah does come, what he would do, his first exploit in his triumphal entry, what the Messiah would do would be to clear out Jerusalem and the temple from all Gentiles and foreigners and aliens. That was popularly believed, and you could see it in the literature back then. So now they got to cope with this court of the Gentiles. Okay, let's use it to keep them at bay. Let's allow this place to become a cesspool of commerce. Let's allow this place to become a place of religious profiteering. Let's exploit not just Gentiles, but also poor Jews who we might as well regard as Gentiles. And it became an absolute sewage spiritually. And so Jesus shows up, he surveys, and he goes on a tirade. Jesus rages. Why? Because they have misrepresented the Father's heart for all nations. And when Jesus shows up, he does the exact opposite of what people were expecting. They were expecting the Messiah to show up and to clear the temple of Gentiles. And we see Jesus shows up and he clears the temple for Gentiles. This is meant to be a place where Gentiles, all the nations, can connect to me in prayer. And you have perverted my redemptive heart. Jesus rages. Why does he rage? Well, because God's redemptive, inclusive heart that was embedded in the very blueprints of the temple is perverted. Jesus here, he rages because the church here was to be a place to draw the nations, to entice people to worship Yahweh, and here they're keeping them at bay. They're repelling them. Jesus rages because Gentiles are walking away thinking, ah, God must think of me the way that these people think of me. Jesus rages because God's people who say they love God, whom they have not seen, don't love the neighbor right on their doorstep, whom they have seen. Jesus rages because these people recoil at the brokenness in their community instead of being broken by the brokenness in their community and doing something about it. This is why Jesus rages. Now, here's what I've been praying for us. This is where I think this text can be used by God to keep us close to his heart. I've been praying this. God, we're 125 in. Awesome. But we don't want to take that for granted. God, never let us become a church like that. Never let us so deviate from your purpose in this house that now we become an object of your scorn and ridicule. God, never get us, or let us get to the place where we grow insular and comfortable with our nice, neat little friendships, hermetically sealing off the world, where we put up these invisible walls because we don't want people to intrude into our spiritual development. You know, I'm on my path, I'm on my course, and I don't want them to impede or intrude. And so let's keep them at bay in the name of spirituality, in the name of Jesus. I've been praying, God, never let us get to that point. In fact, I've been praying, God, help me, help us to weep over this city and our neighbors the way that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. May our hearts break for the world outside of us the way that Jesus' heart breaks for his city, for his nation, and not just the nation, but all nations. His concern isn't particular to one group of people, but all people. Jesus breaks. His heart breaks for all people. God, help us to have hearts that break for people outside. Not to recoil at their brokenness, not to view them as obstacles and impediments, but to view them as opportunities for Jesus to show up, meek and mild, extending the grace and the transformation of the gospel that truly changes people. God, may we be a church, 125 years into it, wonderful. But you know what? We can go apostate in a year. The ease with which Christian churches deviate from God's mission and God's heart is so easy that we can't take it for granted. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens gradually, incrementally. God, don't let us get there. This morning, would you join me in praying prayers like that? Would you join me in fighting for this city, fighting for this community? Would you join me, if your heart is hard and cold and callous and you kind of identify with those who would ostracize, would you join me in seeking God for the heart that we need for lost people? Would you join me in fighting in making this place, to make this place a place where people know that this is a place where God wants to meet them? It's unmistakable. There's a reputation that it's here that they can meet a God who loves them and wants them and is fighting for them. Will you fight for that with me? Will you pray those kinds of prayers with me? I ask you. Well, if you will, then let's do so. Join me in prayer. God, when you love a world. And when you give a son. Your love is extravagant. We can't even comprehend, nor shall we ever, how big it is, how wide it is, the multiple facets. We'll never understand what it meant when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'll never understand the depth of sorrow and the rejection, the length you went to, the depths you plunged yourself to out of brokenness over lost people, to bring lost people to you. You came in person to people. And you love not just a particular people. You love all people. You love the nations. Your heart breaks for the nations. And God, your heart breaks for those here this morning who don't know you. And I pray as your spirit is at work even right now, appealing and persuading and renewing and regenerating, would you do that right now? And I pray, God, that there would be no person here who would walk away having missed the divine appointment of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow might not be. I pray, God, that people would view and understand that you are visiting them right now, humbly and kindly, appealing and drawing them to you so that they don't have to face you when you come, majestic, riding on that war horse, all aglow with glory and righteous indignation for all those who would reject such extravagant love. God, may people respond now by faith, looking to you. And God, I pray for this church. I pray for our hearts. We do not care for our neighbors the way we ought to. We don't like to be inconvenienced by them. We don't like the awkwardness of conversation. God, help us to get beyond us. Help us to see eternity. Help us to see heaven and hell. Help us to see your large, broken heart. Help us to see just how extravagant your love has been for us. And may we be broken for people, broken for our neighbors, broken for our family members, broken for Shelton, broken enough to do something for, to do good to the city and in the city and for the city. And I pray that by your Spirit, fall upon us as you did in that church at Pentecost. Fall upon us so that we might proclaim the mighty deeds of God among the nations and among the people here in our city and county. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.